Thank you, Hannah, and good morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you to those of you who are sitting up in the economy seats up front. You left the premium in the first class back there along the wall open for other people, and I greatly appreciate that. At Graham today, we have people here who are kind of from all over the map in regards to faith. First of all, for Christians, many Christians consider this the biggest day of the year. It's a huge Sunday for us. I mean, we're the ones that actually wear a tie to church, and we're all dressed up wearing our Easter suit and our Easter dress and Easter bonnet. And, you know, these are the people who, you know, get out of the car with a 9-pound study Bible under their arm, and they've got this big gleam on their face, and they're the ones that have the bumper sticker that has the fish eating Darwin. You know, those are the ones. And we got people like that here today. And then we have our CEOs, and we're really glad our CEOs are here, Christmas and Easter only. We haven't seen you in about 4 months, and you're our friends, and we're thankful you're here. And then we have people, this is the first time you've ever stepped foot in church, at least in this one, and you're understandably worried about right now. I mean, you're really sweating. Why are these people so weird? Why are they, you know, so strange? And you're looking at me, and you're wondering, is he the guy that handles snakes? The place we're looking at Scripture today tells what Easter is all about. And we have people literally from all over, but we still have a lot in common. And whether you've been here a lot or this is your first time, we have the same basic questions like, is there a God? And if so, what does he really want? Questions like, what happens after we die? And does God consider me to be a good person? And if not, then what do I have to do to become one? So we're here in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the significance of the resurrection. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, steal this one, the one that's under your seat. Take it home and read it. Really, do take it. And if the bouncer at the door says anything, tell him Mike said that you could. Just take it with you. And so the question that Paul addresses here in this chapter, is there life after death? How do I know? What does it mean? What is it like? And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be here a few weeks on Sunday mornings. Paul is dealing with two basic misunderstandings or two wrong beliefs about life after death. First one, Easter is a nice story that's meant to be a metaphor or a symbol of a new beginning, a new start. Easter is just a picture that of a do-over. Yes, you might have messed up, but you can start all over again. Easter is a picture of a new way of living, a new moral code, a new way of getting your life together. For example, Time Magazine cover article this week has an interview with Sheryl Sandberg, who is the COO of Facebook, and she lost her husband. And the title of the article is Life After Death. So it deals with how does she cope, how does she live now that she's lost her husband? And it talks about a way of bringing your life together. And a lot of people think that coping and moving on is what Easter is all about. The problem is, if that's your view of Easter, you can be an atheist and believe that. You can be an agnostic and believe that. You can totally disbelieve in the Bible and think, oh, you know, Jesus set a good example for me. I can be an agnostic and believe that even though I lost my marriage, because of this nice story, I'm given a do-over. But in reality, there's nothing supernatural about that. At its core, the gospel is not about a better way of living. True, a new life results from the gospel, but that's not the main thing. So that's one error that Paul is addressing. The second one is that Easter is a spiritual reality. Easter, the resurrection, is a spiritual reality, and a lot of Americans believe this. A lot of Americans, whether they consider themselves Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or anything else, a lot of people consider that Easter is a spirituality. In other words, because of Easter, when I die, I become a disembodied spirit floating through the clouds somewhere. I'm disconnected from my body, and I'm separated from my body forever. I become a soul without a body. And Hollywood preaches this to us all the time. Just look at the list of movies that you pick up on Netflix or at what used to be our video rental stores. We don't have any more. Ghost, Heaven Can Wait, Field of Dreams, Always, Ghost. Busters, The Lovely Bones, What Dreams May Come. The list goes on and on and on of these movies where it gives the message that once you die, you become this spirit thing kind of floating around out there. We spend eternity as floating spirits in the netosphere. We become some kind of metaphysical spirit. But the problem is, this isn't what the Bible describes as good news. This isn't what Easter is all about. In fact, that teaching is not Christian at all. Jesus didn't die and then go to heaven as some kind of disembodied spirit. He was raised. Now, I want to suggest to you that wherever you came from and whatever your worldview, instinctively you know and believe that there is life after death. And you don't even have to believe in Easter to believe that the moment that you die, there is something more. Most of us already believe that. But the question is, what happens? What does the resurrection of Christ teach us about what happens after death? So the question Paul asks, what are the core beliefs of Christianity? What gives this passage particular credibility to us? The reason that we come to this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and look at it, is because the amazing consensus of all scholars, of all different stripes, all different beliefs, they believe that Paul wrote this about 20 years after the death of Christ. It's probably the oldest or one of the oldest pieces of literature in the New Testament. So when Paul talks about the gospel I preach to you, he's describing something that happened just a very few years after Jesus' death. So let's get down to what's foundational. Let's major on the majors. If you have questions about Christianity, let's get right down to the heart of what Christianity is. If you have questions about life after death, let's get right to that. What life after death is all about. What is the good news? Paul tells us four angles that you have to know about the good news, the gospel of Easter. Number one, the good news is about Jesus. The good news, if you want to know what Easter is about, if you want to know what the gospel is, what Christianity is at its core, it's about Jesus. And he tells us that right here, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Now, the word gospel in New Testament times wasn't a type of hillbilly church music. It wasn't even a religious word. It was a word that means an announcement. An announcement, a declaration, good news. And verse 3 says, for I delivered to you this gospel, for I delivered to you as of first importance. And he goes on, and everything else in that paragraph points to Jesus. I've delivered to you, I've given to you this gospel, which is the most important thing, and everything points to Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ. Actually, the gospel is Jesus. And if the core of Christianity is the gospel, and if the gospel is Jesus Christ, then we're confronted right away with something that's radically different in Christianity than all other religions. The gospel is not about what you must do. The gospel is an account of what has been done. It's an announcement. It's good news of what has been done. Now, in response to that announcement, you change. But the change that happens to you comes in response to or out of what has been done. I don't change in order to be accepted, but because you have been accepted. And every other religion on the face of the earth tells you that if you obey or if you act a certain way or if you follow certain rules or a moral code, you will be accepted. But the gospel is different. The gospel is that God has accepted you on the basis of what Christ has done. And in response to that, we obey. So the gospel is not a set of directions about what you must do. It is an account of what God has done. The gospel is not advice. It's not suggestions. It's news. It's nothing you can do. It's nothing you will do. It's declaring the basis of acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. And that fact radically changes me. When I believe it, it changes my identity. It changes my heart. So, number one, the good news is about Jesus. Number two, the second thing Paul shows us here about the good news is that it is about a substitute for sin. It is about a substitute for sin. So Paul hints here in verse 3 about what went wrong. Right away, Paul identifies that sin is our fundamental problem. Sin is what's broken in this world. It's not that nutcase in North Korea. It's not your terrible first grade teacher who abused you. It's not the way your parents raised you. Sin is our fundamental problem, and Jesus came on mission to do something about sin. Now, if there is a word that ever needs defining, it's that word, the word sin. What is it? What is sin? Is sin violating my own conscience? Is sin going against my personal moral code? Is sin going against the standards of the culture? How do I even know what is right or wrong? How do I know what sin is? Well, Paul brings it up here because the problem of sin has everything to do with life after death. You can't solve the problem of life after death until you tackle this issue first. What is sin? So here's where we have to start. There is a God who created you, and he sustains you every moment of your existence. And if that is so, and it is, then you owe him everything. You owe him everything, not just lip service. You owe it to him to live for him. And yet the problem, the teaching of the Bible is that we don't live for him. We don't live for our neighbors. We live for ourselves. In our heart of hearts, at the core, every single one of us in this room is ultimately narcissistic to the core. We live selfishly. And that has alienated us from God, the one who made us, the one who sustains us, and the one who owns us. So then, what is sin? Sin is making anything other than God ultimate. Don't just come up with a list of rules and say, if you break the rules, that's sin. It goes deeper than that. Sin is making anything other than God ultimate. When God, your creator, isn't first. When we are alienated from our maker. So then, what can fix it? What can fix it? Well, he tells us here in verse 3, this is a fabulous verse. I love this verse. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for. Now, that's a key three-letter word. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So what's that saying? It's saying that Jesus died on behalf of us. He was a substitute. He died instead of us. And when we believe in him, we get the place he deserves, a place at the table with God. We get a place in the family of God, and we become a child of God. So Paul is saying Jesus is our ransom. He redeems us out of slavery. We're liberated from sin's domination. John Stott wrote one of the greatest books in Christianity on what actually happened at the cross, called The Cross of Christ. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That really sums up the whole essence of biblical Christianity right there, that Jesus Christ is a substitute for sin. Life after death requires substitution. Why? Because we're dying. We're getting just what we deserve for rebelling against our Maker. We're getting death. And the only way that I can have life after death is if we don't get what we deserve. We get something that we don't deserve instead, which is Jesus Christ, life in us. So the good news at its core, what Paul says, this is of first importance, is about Jesus. It's about a substitute for sin. Number three, the good news is about an historical event. An historical event. Jesus Christ is the culmination of history. And there in verses 3 and 4, he says, just as the scripture said, in accordance with the scripture, just like the Bible said. And Paul, I don't think Paul is proof texting here. When we say in accordance to the scriptures, sometimes our mind goes back, oh, he's looking for a verse maybe in Isaiah or maybe in Genesis. Well, I don't think he's pointing just to an Old Testament verse. I think it's too simplistic to say that here's a prediction that Jesus Christ would die as our substitute and he would rise again. What he's pointing to is the whole storyline of history, the whole story of the Bible, the accumulated history of mankind as revealed in the Bible. So Paul is saying, the apostles are saying, don't just take our word for it. Look back at the prophecies, 300 of them. Look back at the history of humanity. Look back at God's plan and program. Every Old Testament story, every Old Testament sacrifice, every Old Testament ritual finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. So, this guy rose up from the grave. This guy was dead, and now he's alive. What does it mean? What does it mean? If you bumped into somebody who said that he'd been dead for 3 days and now he's alive, well, first of all, you'd be skeptical. We've got proof with Jesus. But then you'd say, what's the meaning of this? And the way we know the meaning of this is because we go to the Bible to find out. The Bible tells us what this means. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing. It all points to him. So the good news is about an historical event, the culmination of history, because the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ was a real person. This is what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ was a real person in history. He really died. His body was placed in a real tomb, totally dead. Listen, don't get fooled by people saying stupid stuff like he wasn't really dead. These people had seen death. They know what death looks like. They didn't send a body off to some funeral home to deal with it and so they didn't have to get close. No, the family dealt with dead bodies. They'd seen dead bodies. They know what death looks like. And on the third calendar day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the tomb is discovered empty. Now they say, the enemies right there in the gospel. The enemies say, oh yeah, somebody stole the body. Somebody ripped it off. Somebody carried it away. Somebody hid it. Well, the easiest way for Jesus' enemies to put this whole thing to rest would have been to produce the body. All they had to do was say, oh, he's not risen. Here's his body. They could easily have done that. Jesus' enemies controlled the property and the government. They controlled the media. And they certainly would have produced the body if there had been one. In fact, they stationed an entire Roman garrison in front of the tomb after Jesus died to keep the disciples from stealing the body. We say, well, if they were there, all these Roman soldiers were there, how did Jesus get out? Well, think about it. If you can rise from the dead, do you think a few soldiers in skirts and sandals and slingshots are going to be any problem for you? So Paul says, the eyewitnesses, they saw Jesus alive after death. And Paul here names a whole slew of people who saw Jesus alive after he was dead. Many of them were still alive at the time he wrote this. This is just 20 years later. Now, I'm just looking around this room, and I don't want to embarrass anybody by pointing you out, but I think a lot of you can remember 1997 really well. Some of you weren't born, and bless you, you've got a whole life in front of you, but some of you definitely were, and you remember 1997 pretty well. You remember when Princess Diana died? You remember when Hong Kong went back to China? Here are the people who remembered. Here are the people who witnessed Jesus Christ. There's Peter, Cephas, and there were the 12 apostles, and there were 500 witnesses, and then there's James, the Lord's brother, and the apostles. And Paul says, me too. They saw him in a post-mortem raised state, and they were so convinced of this that they were willing to die for it. You say, well, maybe they lied. Maybe there's this mass group conspiracy thing. I doubt it. You know, it's not the crime, it's always the cover-up that gets you in trouble. Right, Richard Nixon? And if you tried to cover this thing up, it would have been discovered. N.T. Wright wrote what I consider to be the greatest book on the resurrection of Christ. He says, the witnesses could be interrogated for their own accounts of what they saw and knew. The whole thrust of the paragraph, 1 Corinthians 15, is about evidence, about witnesses being called, about something that actually happened for which eyewitnesses could and would vouch. And this is through and through the New Testament. You read the New Testament writers and the apostles, and they testify to the living Jesus Christ. Read their letters. Peter says, God raised him from the dead. John says, he was raised from the dead. Luke says, he presented himself alive to them. Matthew writes a whole chapter on resurrection appearances. And you see, as a result, the New Testament reads like a group of people that really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw it. They died for it. They are credible. It's real history. And don't miss this. In Paul's mind, he is describing a real resurrection. Now, sometimes people today say things like, Elvis lives! Elvis lives! Every time they put that on the oldies station, I just love to hear Elvis, and he's still alive. And what they mean is the spirit of Elvis still lives in his music or in his followers. But that's not what Paul means here. He gives details. Jesus' corpse was laid in a grave by a funeral detail. He had no pulse. He had no breath. It stayed there 3 days, and then he came back to life of his own accord. You see what this means? The resurrection is not a metaphor. You can make that up if you want. You can say that if you want, but that is not what the Bible says. The resurrection is not a nice story or a symbol or a figure of speech or a legend that came down through the ages. The resurrection is not simply a spiritual reality of disembodied spirits. People saw him. There's evidence. And if that's true, the reality that your heart most longs for is available to you. It's there. This is personal. This resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first taste, says Paul, the first sample of what's going to happen to all who are in Christ, all who believe in Christ. Resurrection is talking about your real, literal body. N.T. Wright calls this life after life after death. There is life after death. You're separated from your body, but there's coming life after death when God raises your body. And what happened to Jesus is a pattern, a first fruit. He died. He was in the grave for 3 days, and then God raised his body. And it's a picture of what's going to happen to all who believe in him. Romans chapter 8, Paul describes it this way. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the redemption of our bodies. So what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 and many other places in Scripture, if Jesus was raised, so will I also. Me, my physical body rotting in the grave or cremated or eaten by sharks is going to be raised by the power of God from the grave. The good news is about an historical event that happened in the past, pointing forward to an historical event that's going to happen in the future to me. Number 4, the good news is about astonishing grace. Astonishing grace. I love this passage at verse 10. Three times he uses the word grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The good news, three times he uses this word, it's about grace, grace, grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in the mid-20th century, World War II era in London. And he used to ask people a diagnostic question. Are you a Christian? If they said, I'm trying really hard. The reason he knew that they didn't understand the core of Christianity is because they didn't understand grace. Anybody who says, I'm working at it, I'm trying to be good, I'm trying to be a Christian, they're basically saying, if I try hard enough, if I work hard enough, then maybe God will bless me. Grace simply means that everyone who is an authentic Christian at some point is awakened to realize that they deserve nothing but judgment. I'm guilty. I completely deserve God's wrath. And yet he offers me forgiveness through his sons. So here's three things that Paul observes in this incredible text about grace that's really at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of the gospel, the heart of life after death. Number one, I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve grace. Look at Paul's backstory. Paul didn't receive grace because he was smarter. Paul didn't receive grace because he was better. Paul didn't receive grace because he was more religious. He was worse. He was a murderer. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a persecutor. Grace is undeserved. It's unconditional. And because it's undeserved, it brings you down. And because it's unconditional and unearned, it brings you back up. I'm always accepted. I'm always loved. And it gives us a boldness. So grace is undeserved. Number two, grace always changes me. Always. Grace does not mean, okay. Does not mean God says, okay, you're accepted. That's all there is. End of story. No. That's just the beginning because grace always changes you. Paul says, his grace toward me was not in vain. What he's saying is, God's grace, God's working in my life was not without effect. Grace is always effective, is what Paul is saying. It always works. So Paul's saying, I hated Christianity. I was a brilliant man. I had power. I had influence. Yet God's grace changed me. Because it was costly, free to you, but infinitely costly to him because he went through on the cross. Because it was costly, it turns you into a sacrificial lover of others. And by grace, God changes my character. By grace, God changes my identity. He changes my heart. So, if you're a Christian here this morning, can I talk to Christians for just a moment? Let me lay before you a quick exercise. Where would you be if Christ had not saved you? Everything about my life has changed. Everything from how I view my marriage and pursue my wife, how I see my children and engage with them, everything has changed. How I spend my money, how I think about my friends and their place in my life, how hard I work. Everything has been shaped and molded for the better by God's grace because I have believed that the tomb is empty. His grace rescues me from my past. His grace rescues me from my present and transforms me into a new person. It's always effective. It always changes me. And then finally, grace fills me with wonder. Paul is amazed. He's just stunned. You read this passage and Paul looks at himself and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Even when I do good things, God's power, God's enablement, God's grace is working in my life. But because God is so gracious, because God is so very generous, here I am. So Paul is saying, you need proof of life after death? Look what God's grace does to people. Something has happened that makes the cowardly brave. Something has happened that makes skeptical people believe. Something that transformed haters of Jesus into his worshipers. Something that takes the guilty and gives them the ability to arise up and embrace a new redeemed life in Christ. Something has happened that makes mothers and their children bravely face death in the lion's den together with joy. Wolfhart Pannenberg, a German scholar, says, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." So he's saying, it's an unusual event. People will say, I just don't believe that people actually rise from the dead. And Paul says, well, that's a philosophical statement. I'm talking to you about history. And then Paul says, Tubigin says, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Here's the truth. A lot of people don't want to acknowledge the resurrection because if it is true, it changes everything. If it is true, it means that he is Lord. If it is true, it means he's the boss, not you. If it's true, it means that collection of toys that you've been working on is really not all that important. His kingdom matters. And if he tells you to give away all your toys for him, you do it with joy. So, let's be honest. Are you open to believing it? And if you're open to believing it, the evidence is there. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is in your heart. Have you done that personally? Have you looked in faith and experienced his forgiveness and healing? One of the most famous preachers of Christian history was named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He pastored in London in the 19th century. Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers. And his own story of conversion is one of my most favorite. He says, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, if it had not been for the goodness of God in sending me a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a primitive Methodist chapel. At that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodist, how they sang so loudly they made people's head ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. If they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. So at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid." That's Spurgeon's word, not mine. "He was obliged to stick closely to his text in the Bible for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was that morning, Isaiah 49:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of skill. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be rich to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in his broad Essex accent. That's probably something like a Tennessee twang, you know. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone on about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. He could think of nothing else to say. Then he looked at me in the back under the balcony, and he must have known that I was a visitor. Fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I knew that I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, at this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon says, "And at once I saw the way of salvation." I did not know what else he said that morning. I didn't hear anything after that. I was so consumed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant, sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all in God's timing. Now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." So has this experience that happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon happened to you? Have you looked to Christ, the risen Lord, and found new life and forgiveness and grace? Let's stand together. Father, it is because you did not leave your son in the grave, but he has been raised to life, that we have hope, that we have forgiveness, that we have the promise of life for ourselves. I know there are many in this room who come from a wide variety of different backgrounds, and many who have never put their faith and trust in Christ, some who are religious, some who are irreligious, some who just don't care. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal the Son to them and that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our substitute, as our risen Lord, and find new life. For it's in Christ we pray.